Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the 66th Psalm, Psalm number 66, all lands to God in joyful sounds, aloft your voices raise. We'll sing verses 1 to 4, 8 and 9, and verse 20. 1 to 4, 8 and 9, and verse 20 to the tune Credit in Psalm 66. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we acknowledge with gladness and joy that thou art a God who will never turn away our prayers from thee, nor turn thy grace from us. We rejoice in that grace today, as we gather in thy house for worship. And we seek thy face now in Jesus' name as we come before thee. We praise thy great and holy name, O God, because thou art worthy of our praise and our worship. Thou art the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the father of an infinite majesty, the king immortal, invisible, the only wise God. We rejoice to draw nigh unto thee in the knowledge that great as thou art, thou hast time for us, thy children. Thou dost desire the fellowship and the love of our poor hearts. This is something that we shall never comprehend or fathom, but we rejoice in its reality now, as by thy Holy Spirit thou dost woo us to thyself, in order to bless us and to do us good. We wait upon thee, Lord, because great as thou art, thou hast a purpose of grace for our lives. In Jesus Christ, thy Son, and in him thou art intent upon conforming us to thy holy image, and to remove from our lives the ruin that sin has brought, the vitiation of natures made for thyself. Thou dost draw us into fellowship, O God, for this holy and blessed purpose. And we pray that in our morning worship today, the hymns we sing, the praise we offer, in the meditation of our hearts upon thy word, thou wilt fulfill all thy gracious purposes in us and for us and through us, for the glory of thy great name. Lord, we submit ourselves gladly, eagerly unto thee, and open our hearts and lives to the coming of thy life-giving word. Look upon us, blessed Lord. Take our wandering thoughts and guide us. We have come to hear thy word, with thy teaching now provide us, that from earth's distractions turning, we thy message may be learning. This, O God, is our prayer, and we cry to thee in Jesus' name. And in his words we pray together and say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. Hymn number 28, a gladsome hymn of praise we sing. Hymn number 28. boys and girls, where are you all today? Here and there and everywhere. I wonder if you have ever, when you've been on holiday or at the seashore, picked up a lovely, smooth stone. This is a fairly smooth one, and it was picked up on the shore on the west coast of Scotland. There are lots of even smoother ones than these, sometimes quite round. Perhaps some of you have taken home some for your rockery in the garden. But have you ever asked yourself how they came to be so smooth? And how they were made? Well, we know that God made them. But do you know how he did it? Well, we would really need Dr. Wigglesworth here to tell us exactly about that, because he's the geologist and he knows all about it. But they tell us that when rocks were formed, they were formed in different ways. Some rocks, which are called igneous rocks, ever heard that word, boys and girls? Were formed through terrific heat and fire. In fact, the word igneous comes from a Latin word which means fire. And deep down in the very bowels of the earth, where it is very, 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 very hot, molten rock came pushing up. And when it got into the air, it began to cool. Sometimes it cooled very quickly. And when it cooled very quickly, it became very smooth. When it cooled more slowly, it cooled into rougher rock, like granite. Granite is an igneous rock. It's full of minerals, quartz, mica, feldspar. And if you look at a piece of granite carefully, and if you have a magnifying glass, you'll be able to see the sparkling bits of crystal in it. And sometimes when quartz cooled very slowly, it formed very beautiful things like this. And this is amethyst, a beautiful color. And if you could see it close up, you'd see that the crystals are all the same kind of shape, with several sides and a point, and they're very beautiful. And you know, God did this by fire. Isn't that wonderful? And then God made other rocks in other kinds of ways. Because some of the rocks from down in the heart of the earth pushed up, and when they began to cool, the earth's crust began to squeeze them and squeeze them. You know how unpleasant it is when you get your fingers squeezed. If you stick your finger in the hinge of a door and it squeezes, it's very sore, and you cry. It's never pleasant to be squeezed. I wonder if you ever play the kind of tricks that my children sometimes play. They put fingers in like this and then take hold of them and squeeze them. Oh, it's sore. I see you know that trick. Being squeezed with pressure is never very pleasant, is it? And this rock was squeezed like that. And then God made some other rocks in other ways still. Because long, long ago, when huge rivers were flowing over the face of the earth. They flowed over the rocks, and little particles were taken off the tops of the rocks by the rivers, and they were washed down to the sea and into the beds of the sea or by the side of the rivers, and they became known as sedimentary rocks. And they're softer rocks, like sandstone. You know what sandstone is? It's a different kind of rock from granite. It's not nearly so hard, but it's back together. And God did that by water. And then you get this kind of rock on the seashore on the west coast of Scotland. And the reason why they're so smooth is that for ages and ages, water has been washing over it. Washing, washing, washing. And making it smooth. Now, do you see what I'm saying, boys and girls? God used fire. God used pressure. God used water. And sometimes God used the wind to blow the particles together down into the sides of the rivers to form sedimentary rocks. Of course, it took a long, long, long time. But then you see, God's very patient. As I was thinking of this, and as I was thinking of this beautiful piece of amethyst, I realized that the things that God uses and used to make different kinds of rocks are all names that are given to God's Holy Spirit. There's a hymn, we're not going to sing it this morning, although we could easily have sung it, which says something like this about the Spirit of God. Come as the wind with rushing sound and Pentecostal grace. The Spirit is like a wind. Come as the fire and purge our hearts. And the Spirit of God is called a fire in Scripture. And the Spirit of God is sometimes likened to water. Jesus once said, he that believeth on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then John, who wrote these words, said that Jesus said that, meaning the Holy Spirit. Wind, water, fire. These are all pictures of the Holy Spirit. And these are the things that God uses to make things that are smooth and lovely and things that are beautiful. Now, I'll be telling the big folks later on something of God's mysteries and how he deals with us in our lives. Sometimes he has to put pressures on us. We cry out and say, oh, I can't stand it any longer. But God's very wise. He knows how much we can stand. And sometimes he knows that we can stand more than we think we can. Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes the Spirit of God comes as a fire to burn things out of our lives. Sometimes the Spirit of God comes like water to refresh us. Sometimes the Spirit of God comes to our lives like wind to blow away the cobwebs and blow away ugly things and nasty things from our lives, to make us, in the end, what we ought to be. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if through fire and wind and water we turned out like this beautiful stone. And that's what God's trying to do with us, to make us into something lovely
and beautiful. Jewels for him. There's a wonderful verse in the Bible which says, "They shall be mine, saith the Lord, when I make up my jewels." Did you know that God was trying to make you into a jewel? Something beautiful and lovely. Well, if we fix our minds on that, boys and girls, then it'll help us to understand when difficult times come to us, when the pressures squeeze our lives, when the fire burns us, when the wind blows us, when the water seems to be overflowing us. If we say, "Ah, well, God is doing something to my life to make it into something beautiful." Will you remember that while we sing this next hymn? Number 31. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Number 31. This morning in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians at chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Perhaps we should read in from the last few verses of the 11th chapter to get the flavor and context of what Paul is saying in this chapter. At verse 30 of chapter 11, he says, "If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities." The verses immediately preceding this record all the hazards and perils through which he had passed in his journeyings. "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, but I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we lift our hearts again unto thee in prayer, and we thank thee for the open access to thy throne that is ours in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We pray this morning, our Heavenly Father, for all the work of thy hand within the fellowship of our congregation. We commend to thy fatherly care and blessing the work that has now begun amongst the children of the congregation and the parish, in Sunday school and in Bible class. And we pray thee, Lord God, that at the outset of a new session's work, thou wilt grant to thy servants who minister thy word to the children all needed grace and wisdom and strength and patience and encouragement for the task that has been laid upon them. We give thee thanks, O God, for all who honor thee in this holy service, and we pray a heavenly anointing for them, that as they minister holy things to the children, they may communicate the faith of Christ to young hearts, and that these lives may be shaped and fashioned by thy grace and formed for Christ and for his kingdom and for his service. We thank thee, our Father, for past faithfulness, and we pray that in days to come
thy rich and abiding blessing will rest upon teachers and superintendents alike as they minister to the young people of the congregation. We pray to our Father for the work in the midweek with children and young people, boys and girls, young and older. We commend to thee, Lord, those who lead them in the uniformed organizations and in the young people's groups. And we ask thy blessing, Lord God, that as patient and loyal and faithful ministry is fulfilled among them, thou would grant to them the promised increase. Lord God, we pray thy abundant blessing upon all this work for thy great name's sake. We pray to our Father for the forthcoming meetings of the Woman's Guild and the Social Hour, as they will presently begin a new session's work. We ask thy blessing, Lord God, upon all office bearers in these organizations, and pray thy blessing and thy wisdom and thy grace upon their programs, upon all who will speak in thy name at their meetings. We ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt enrich and deepen the fellowship of the Spirit among them, that they may be richly blessed and made a blessing to many in these coming days, for thy great holy name's sake. O God, our Father, we commit and commend to thy fatherly compassion all in our fellowship whose needs claim our love and our concern and our prayer at this time. We remember those who mourn and pray that thou, who art the God of all comfort and compassion, wilt minister in tenderness and love unto them. And when their hearts are desolate, O God, we pray that thou wilt whisper thine own assurance of love and bestow upon them the gift of thy peace for thy great name's sake. We pray for those who are critically ill in hospital or at home, and we ask for them, gracious Father, thy tender ministration, the consciousness of thy presence and thy love surrounding them, upholding them. May they prove afresh in time of need that the eternal God is their refuge, and that underneath are the everlasting arms. We pray, Lord God, for those who are deeply burdened and anxious about them, and ask that thou wilt comfort them and sustain them with thy presence. We pray for homes clouded and burdened with anxiety and distress. And we ask of thee, Father, that when all seems clouded and no light breaking through, thou wilt sustain in the fiery trial and grant to them resources of grace and experiences of love and compassion and tenderness surrounding them in their need and in their distress. Hear us, O God, in these our prayers, and continue with us now as we wait upon thee in thy word, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Hymn number 466, singing to the tune Ombersley, number 24, O grant us light, that we may know the wisdom thou alone canst give. Hymn number 466. Come this morning in our study of the prayers of St. Paul to a very notable one in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a prayer that was unanswered. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. But it didn't depart, and the prayer was not answered. Now, this has a great deal to teach us. Even to speak of the possibility of unanswered prayer, so far as the apostle is concerned, is striking enough indeed, and in itself raises major issues in view of our Lord's teaching about asking in prayer, and if we believe that we have it, it shall be done. Here is a prayer thrice repeated and coming from an agony of heart that was not answered. What are we to say about this? Let me say two things by way of introduction to this whole subject of unanswered prayer. One reason for prayer not being answered is, of course, given by the psalmist in the 66th Psalm. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, this obviously was not true of the apostle, but it is sometimes the explanation why prayer is not answered. Another reason for prayer not being answered is given by the Apostle James in his epistle, chapter 4, verse 3. Ye have not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it on your lusts. Wrong asking. Again, one can hardly say this was the case with Paul, but sometimes it is the case with us. Here is something that is true with regard to Paul's experience. We saw in an earlier study in Romans chapter 1 that prayer must always be subject to the qualification that it is by the will of God. And here in 2 Corinthians 12, clearly, it was not God's will to answer this thrice uttered prayer for the removal of his thorn in the flesh. The letter to the Romans was written after the agonizing experience of which Paul speaks here. And it seems clear that what he says in Romans chapter 1 reflects his consciousness that prayer must ever be in the will of God, and that therefore the prayer in 2 Corinthians 12 was not in the will of God. First of all, then, we must try to decide the nature of Paul's thorn in the flesh, which the Lord refused to remove. Down the centuries, there has been a wide variety of interpretation here. Broadly speaking, these interpretations fall into three general categories. First of all, there are the interpretations which associate the thorn with some temptation of the flesh. Now, this is argued very persuasively by some commentators, including some very distinguished commentators. But surely it cannot be a right interpretation, because God undertakes to give his children victory over all and any besetting sin. And it seems to me inconceivable that we should represent God as being not prepared to deliver someone from a temptation of the flesh. It flies in the face of all Paul's teaching about temptation. There hath no temptation come to you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above your able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape. God promises to do that. And secondly, if it were a temptation of the flesh, that could hardly be something that Paul would say he would glory in. As he says here, that he gloried in his infirmities. Besides, such a temptation, if it were a temptation in the flesh, would have been in his inmost heart and wouldn't have been exposed to the gaze of others and to their contempt, as it is clear that this was. Besides, Paul claims in another place, in 1 Corinthians 7, that he was free of such problems. I would that all men were as myself. That then is the first area of interpretation, which seems to me to be inconceivable, that it was a temptation of the flesh a besetting sin or something of that nature. Then, secondly, there are the interpretations which relate this thorn to the persecutions which he encountered, either of a general kind or referring to some particular enemy or opposer who proved to be a thorn in his side. But you know, the intensely personal terms in which Paul alludes to this, and he refers to it in Galatians chapter 4 also, my infirmity in the flesh, point to something in the apostle, some affliction which he himself looked upon, and which was looked upon by others as part of himself, not something outside him. Pressures from without hardly meet the situation. Thirdly, there are the interpretations which associate the thorn in the flesh with some bodily infirmity. Now, this is the obvious interpretation of the words in the text, and I think the right interpretation. It was something painful which afflicted his body, of a kind that was humbling to him, not to say humiliating. It was something regarded by him as a great trial to his constancy and his resolution, and a grievous hindrance, as he thought, to the gospel itself. Something in addition which he could not conceal from others, which attacked him in his public ministry when he was preaching, so that he feared it might expose him to the contempt and even loathing of his hearers. One prominent commentator says, in the meanness of his personal appearance and presence, of which he was so acutely sensible, we may perhaps trace the permanent effects of his painful malady. His appearance is contemptible, his critics said. Now, you don't say that sort of thing about an ordinary situation. It must have been something specific in Paul that made people say that and deride him. And furthermore, it obviously was a recurrent problem over many years, because he mentions it in more than one place. Well then, what bodily disease or infirmity was this? Well, the simple answer is that nobody knows. Some have said that it was a form of epileptic seizure. I think this is improbable and unlikely. Some have spoken of some distressing eye disease. Other commentators do not think that this would be sufficiently agonizing to merit the description he gives of it. Some speak of acute pain in his head, some form of severe migraine attack, or such like. But it would need to be something that had humbling and humiliating visible characteristics. Now, the truth is, we do not know. Nobody knows. And it's really idle to speculate, except that we can say that it was bodily infirmity of a distressing and visible kind. Now, and this is the question that inevitably arises, why was there no healing for Paul? For there was no healing for him. It continued and persisted for many years, and did so in spite of his thrice repeated agonized prayer. And surely, in face of this testimony of Scripture, we should beware of the glib assumption that is sometimes made that it is always God's will to heal bodily sickness, and that it is lack of faith on our part when healing does not take place. Do you think the mighty Apostle Paul lacked faith for healing? Did the early church lack faith for his healing? Was it lack of faith on their part that Paul was not healed of this distressing, debilitating, disabling infirmity? One has only to ask these questions to see how ill-advised they are in relation to Paul, and how they flow from a philosophy and from assumptions that are simply not true to biblical teaching. No, it was not lack of faith either on Paul's part or on anybody else's part that lay at the heart of this experience of unanswered prayer, but something very different. And this is the point that Paul makes in this chapter. And in this regard, the context here is important. For this prayer occurs in a passage in which the apostle has been speaking of glorying in his infirmities. It is not his exploits for Christ that he is proud of, but of the perils and sufferings he had sustained. Not what he has achieved, but what he has endured for Christ's sake. That is what he is glorying in. And he introduces what he calls visions and revelations of the Lord, as if to indicate that if he cared, there was much in which he could particularly glory. But he would not. And for this reason, great and ineffable as this experience which he relates in the earlier verses of the chapter undoubtedly was, high and holy as the privilege was that was given to him, it also constituted a temptation to pride and exaltation. And as he says in verse 6, he is very, very anxious that men might not think of him more highly than they ought to think, and would have thought if he had said, I have been signally honored by God in this unique experience of being caught up into the third heaven and into the paradise of God and hearing things that are not lawful for a man to utter. I have been signally honored, therefore reverence me in a special way. Look upon me as one of God's special people. That was a temptation in Paul's eyes that had to be resisted. And because it was such a temptation to pride, it had its accompaniment and its counterpart in the sharpest kind of trial. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, he specifically indicates why this thorn in the flesh was given him. Lest I should be exalted above measure. And notice how significantly in the verse he repeats that phrase twice, at the beginning of his statement and at the end of his statement. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I should be exalted above measure. That's the keynote. That is why the prayer was not answered, according to Paul.
What do you think of that? It was given him to keep him down, to preserve him in usefulness for God.
Now, that might be thought to be a very costly and a very drastic way to deal with Paul. But you'll notice Paul is not complaining. He is merely stating facts and recognizing their validity. Perhaps he could see the danger more clearly than we can and realize how necessary this discipline was for him. But notice in this connection how he speaks of the thorn. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. By whom?
By God.
Yes, but it was also at the same time a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, how could it come from both at the same time? What does this mean? This is what one of the commentators says. It is dictated by the inborn, ineradicable shrinking of the soul from pain, that agonizing, humiliating, annihilating thing we feel at the bottom of our hearts is not really of God, even when it does his work. Now notice what this is saying. The use of the name Satan, the nominating of Satan as the messenger that brought the thorn, relates to this agonizing, humiliating feeling that we feel at the bottom of our heart that it's not really of God, even when it does his work. Paul at first, like all men, found the evil overpowering. The pain, the weakness, the degradation of his malady were intolerable. He could not understand that a pressure so pitiless and humbling could preserve him from spiritual pride and a spiritual fall. We're all slow to learn anything like this. We think we can take warning that a word will be enough, that at most the memory of a single pang will suffice to keep us safe. The commonest experience in human life is that the man whom sickness and pain have humbled for the very moment their constraint is lifted, resumes his old habit. He does not think so, but it is really the thorn that has been keeping him right. And when its sharpness is blunted, the edge is taken from his conscience also. Isn't that true? When a visitation comes to us, when God lays us low, and we get a desperate fright, what does that do to a Christian's spiritual life? It pulls him up sharply, and he realizes that God has spoken to him, and he must be up and doing. And for a time, he is up and doing. But then he gets better. And then he forgets. We forget so soon. This is the point. Is this the explanation of the twofold source of the thorn? First, we think it is evil and something to be removed. Then we recognize its divine origin and learn to welcome it. This is where last Sunday evening's message about deliverance in rather than from is relevant. But there's more. We see this same association of ideas in the book of Job, in the first two chapters particularly. When we studied that remarkable document, what we said was something like this.
that in the mysterious interaction of God and Satan, God was somehow fulfilling his redemptive purposes.
Do you remember the story?
God said to the angels, including Satan, "Look at my servant Job. He walks perfectly before me." And Satan said, "Ah, yes. But touch him and see how he reacts. He will curse you and die." And God said, "All right. You go and afflict him. Just within the limits that I set." And Job had family bereavement and sorrow. And then Job had terrible human sickness and debilitation. And it was Satan who did it. It was he who buffeted Job. But it was God that ordained it. For God's own sovereign purposes, because he was intent on proving something, and Job's body and soul were the battleground between God and Satan. And we learn from that remarkable book that suffering is an integral part of God's campaign against Satan. And you see this supremely in the death of Jesus. Depending on which way you look at the cross, it was Satan's final and climactic blow against God. And it was Satan that entered into Judas Iscariot to make him betray Jesus. And it was Satan who moved the hands of wicked and evil men to crucify the Son of God. But it was God, by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, that did it. There you have the complete interaction. Suffering is an integral part of God's campaign against Satan, and Job's acceptance of it and refusal to curse God in it was instrumental in furthering the divine purposes in the world. Now, that is one answer to the question, why does God allow suffering? And the answer is that not only by suffering does the man who suffers become refined and sanctified, and that's blessedly true, but also in some mysterious way does God's victory over Satan become established. It's as if God were saying to Paul, "I want to leave this thing in you, my son." And Paul cried out thrice, "Oh God, please remove it. It is painful, it is destroying me." And God said, "My son, you are asking me to remove that. Do you not realize you're asking me to remove the one thing that is going to make you a blessing to the world? I need that thorn, Paul. As a doorway into the world, I long to bless and save. Do you want me to remove that? Do you, Paul?" And Paul got the message. He learned that in his prayer not being answered, he was somehow sharing in the redemptive sufferings of God for the world's salvation. And surely we can catch an echo in the threefold petition that was not answered of the threefold petition made in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." That one wasn't answered either. And Paul adopted the attitude, "The more this thorn hurts me, and I submit to it and accept its costly, painful discipline, the more God's will in the world will be fulfilled. Therefore, if his will can be fulfilled among men by my being hurt and my heart being broken, I will gladly submit to it and rejoice in it, for thereby the power of Christ will rest upon me. That's the meaning of this unanswered prayer. And it takes us very, very deep into the mystery of things. We could very well call this the law of spiritual harvest. Sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings leads to the experience of the power of his resurrection. And the Church of God was established all over Asia and Europe through the ministry and labors of a man with a thorn in his flesh, of a man whose prayers were not answered in this regard. And he saw that somehow he was identified with Christ in his redemptive sufferings in the world. God said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." That's the statement. That's something greater than pain's healing. That is pain's conversion. And Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, and in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake." You see how he's lining up all that he's passed through with this thorn, and recognizing that the thorn is just another of these things, coming home to his inmost being. Ultimately, the perils by his countrymen, the perils by robbers, the perils by heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, were all expressions of the same principle. You might ask, why had he to pass through all these things? This is why. Because suffering, in a way that we shall never fully understand, is integral to the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes in the world. I take pleasure in infirmities. Nothing morbid there. He didn't seek them. He was the most healthful of people. But he took pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. It's interesting, isn't it, to see the relative significance of the visions and revelations on the one hand, and the sufferings and reproaches and the thorn on the other hand. What was more significant and definitive in his experience? The revelations? No. They were an addition from a gracious God. They weren't in the deepest sense significant at all. What was significance? Significant was his grasp and understanding of this agony, this unanswered prayer. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for thee.
Grace, and this will be our subject this evening, grace in the New Testament is a force. Heavenly strength bestowed on men for timely succor. It finds its opportunity in our extremity, when our weakness makes us incapable of doing anything. Grace gets full scope to work. Paul looked on the whole issue with new eyes. And these are eyes that the Spirit of God is willing to give to us all in the whole mysterious subject, answered prayer. Now, there are people in this church today for whom unanswered prayer is a big, vexing problem. This is where your problem will find its answer. Dear Christian soul, be much in this passage. It has much to teach you. But don't lash yourself with accusations of lack of faith. That's maybe got nothing to do with your case. Oh, we need to clear the ground. And remember the psalmist, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Yes, that's true. It's possible also to ask amiss. But when you've cleared these away, don't accuse yourself of lack of faith. Don't develop guilt feelings because your prayers have not been answered. There's maybe another very different reason there was for Paul, and he got the message. And don't you think it's wonderful that in the context of the mystery and agony of unanswered prayer, there should come this phrase, most gladly therefore. Is there anything to be glad about in unanswered prayer? Oh yes. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. May God bless his word. Let us pray. O God, we are touching the deeps in this world. There is much we long to learn. Be our teacher, patient spirit, and open the eyes of our understanding that we may see what thou art saying to us in our present experience. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Hymn number 195, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. This is set to a lovely tune by Orlando Gibbons. Hymn 195.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.